What is a joy to be with you again and to preach for the second time here. And I will tell you, after preaching two sermons, or preparing for two sermons, sermon preparation is a good bit of work. So when Pastor Young comes back, make sure that you tell him how much you appreciate his part of the ministry here at Living Hope. Let's go to the Word, but before, let's pray. Our God, our Father, our Son, and Holy Spirit, you are a great and holy God, as we read in Exodus 19. Lord, you are separate, you are above, you are beyond us, you are too great for us. Lord, your glory is immense. Lord, we have the wonder of you revealing yourself to us in your word, and specifically through your Son. And through your Son, we can worship you, we can experience you, and we can serve you. Lord, I pray today that we would see your glory, not just in your word, but in us as you take your word and you change us as a people to be more like you. My prayer is that you would use this time today in a small way to that effect. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 1. Verses 8-15. There was a godly Christian man who lived much of his life, many years in sacrificial ministry work and church planting. It came to his attention that there was a young church, not planted by him, but it was having a difficult time. Now, there was a lot going against this church. It had doctrinal divisions. It was planted in a large urban area that was hostile to Christianity. Add to that, it was racially diverse with many ethnic problems. But this man wrote a letter to this church. It was a letter of instruction and encouragement, and it had a lot of doctrine in it. But before he launched into his main part, he put his heart on his sleeve, and he prayed for them. And he allowed his emotions and his affections to come out to the surface before he instructed that church on proper living and doctrine. Well, this letter is preserved for us today in our passage, which is the Apostle Paul's prayer, which we will read now. This is what the Spirit says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is God's word. Today we are going to focus the majority of our attention on verses 11 and 12, where Paul prays fervently for mutual encouragement among his fellow believers. Now, as we go through, we will touch on most of the rest of the verses, but that's where our focus is. Well, let's set the groundwork really quickly here. In verse 8, Paul thanks God for what God is doing in the lives of the Roman Christians. And then he goes on to talk about his desire to see them in verse 9 and 10. But then he goes on and expresses how he wants the church to grow. He presents us with a picture of a church that we need to take to heart. In this prayer, Paul sees the church as a people whose lives are brought together to care for, encourage, and love one another because they are bound up in a common purpose. People brought together by the grace of God, living for the glory of God. Now, this is Christian fellowship in its broadest sense. But today, my goal is not to preach an entire sermon on fellowship. A couple months ago, Pastor Young preached a sermon on fellowshipping, correct? And Jerry Bridges takes 12 chapters to outline the applications and doctrine of fellowship. I think if I followed his outline, we'd all be very tired when I'm finished. So what I would like to do instead is to shrink the scope and just look at one slice, one aspect of fellowship, namely our involvement with the body of Christ. And so here is the point of the sermon. When we at Living Hope practice Christian fellowship, we must think mutual involvement with a gospel purpose. Now, looking at this passage this way gives us two points. We're going to look at mutual involvement and gospel purpose. And kids, do not despair. My first point is significantly longer than my second. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let us look then at our mutual involvement. Today I want to remind you, as we look at our involvement, of two things. It is necessary and nourishing. Now, as we read the passage, it's clear that mutual involvement is necessary, and we will go through that quite soon. It is not one of the many attractive options that we have in our Christian life. Now, to say that fellowship requires mutual involvement is a bit obvious, don't you think? I mean, no matter how you define fellowship, it takes at least two people with some sort of interaction. So in that case, saying fellowship requires mutual involvement is a little bit like saying, oh, eating involves food. It may seem obvious, but you really cannot do one without the other. And my goal today is not so much to teach you that it's necessary. I think we all know that. My goal is to get us as individuals and as the church to ask ourselves, how well are we doing this? And what are some of the ways that we can grow in this? So I want us to take some time now to look at the text and see just how necessary this is. Look at verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you. He's chomping at the bit to see the Roman Christians. In the previous two verses, he says how much he desires to see them, and now we see why. He says he wants to strengthen them with a spiritual gift. And before we can go any farther, we have to ask, what does Paul mean by spiritual gift? Now, there are quite a few explanations on this, and I'm not going to go through all of them, because in my opinion, there's only two sets of arguments that make sense. The one side thinks that this spiritual gift is something that Paul, as an apostle, is going to bring to the church, probably to help with the Jew-Gentile breach, because there was a lot of division and tension going along with the ethnic diversity. So in this case, this gift is something that only Paul can bring and give as part of his apostolic duty. This has merit, because in the first chapter, Paul is talking a lot about his functions as an apostle and exercising the office of his apostle. He talks about his duty to preach to all the nations. However, I think this interpretation is too narrow. In my judgment, the simplest and best explanation that Paul is coming and talking about coming and using his spiritual gifts, and those include that as an apostle, but not limited to them. He's coming and using all of his spiritual gifts to benefit his brothers and sisters in Rome. Now, there's two reasons that I say this. First of all, the way he talks about the gift in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. He says, I desire to impart some spiritual gift. It's a certain gift. If Paul intended to give a specific gift, he probably would have named it, or he would have said, my gift, or my revelation, or my insight, because Paul does talk about his apostolic ministry that way in other places. But instead, he just says he desires to impart some spiritual gift. It's a rather vague thing. And so it sounds more likely that he plans to come and use his gifts to bless the body, however is appropriate. The second reason lies in verse 11, or verse 12, because verse 12 is a continuing explanation of verse 11. He talks about strengthening the church in verse 11. And now in verse 12, he says, that is the strengthening that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so Paul, in other words, is saying, this is what I mean by imparting to you some spiritual gift. Not only does it strengthen you, but it encourages both of us in our common faith. In this way, Paul's spiritual gift involves both parties, which leads me to conclude that it's not limited to a one-way application and blessing by Paul as the apostle. It's much more than that. It includes mutual encouragement and mutual faith. Now, apparently, this was a big deal for Paul. We can appreciate just how important deal it was when we stop and taste the flavor of verse 12. I want to look at just a few of the particulars because he puts an emphasis on the togetherness of this encouragement. First, he uses the word sum periklethenai. This is the only time he uses this word in the New Testament. It's actually a compound word. It comes from paraclete, which is how the New Testament describes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's someone who's a comforter, encourager, exhorter. And then he uses the word soon, from where we get symphony, synthesis, synoptics, and all those words. And you combine the two, and you get this picture of two parties encouraging and exhorting one another. And so, rightly, most translations use two words, and they translate it as mutual encouragement. It's a picture of striving together. But Paul does not stop there. He continues to show the joint nature of the encouragement by the way he describes the faith. Look again in verse 12. He says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, you can translate it each other's, and it's a very good translation, but if you take it very literally, it would be the in each other's faith, or the among each other's faith, or the faith that is with respect to each other. You see, this is a faith that is, by definition, experienced by one another. Our faith is an individual expression, but apparently, Paul understands that an aspect of our faith is very much tied to the life of the body in Christ. But if that wasn't enough, he goes on to clarify just a bit more. And he says that we may be mutually encouraged in each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's just a repetition of emphasis just to clear up any confusion that both parties are in play. This is not a one-way street. And so as we look at these verses, it's clear that mutual involvement in the life of believers is necessary. According to the Apostle Paul, you cannot be in a Christian community and stand in a corner. Now, this is not earth-shattering, but the Christian body needs mutual involvement because God made us that way. Isn't it true that God has given us gifts, roles, and functions in the church, and if we don't use them, the church is going to be in trouble? You know, this is not too different from much of commercial industry. How many factories do you know that manufacture a complex product and make everything on site? I don't know of many. If you have a car factory that's an assembly line, they get the engine, the tires, the parts, the sensors from other places. Most of our manufacturing business today depends on multiple vendors, and they specialize in a certain project, a product, and then they sell it to the global community. And when I was working overseas in Iraq, I had a coworker who used to work at a Dell manufacturing plant that made laptops. And he told me that their inventory and their efficiency had gotten to such a point that they kept no parts on site. Every day, the trucks would pull up, and every day, out would come brand new laptops. And that's how it worked. In a sense, our Christian life is similar in that we each bring something to the table to bless each other with our different gifts. And it follows that we can only share our gifts and blessings if first we are involved with each other in this thing that we call life. Back to the Dell factory. What would happen if only half of their trucks showed up? Would you get laptops? You might get some, depending on which truck showed up. What happens to a church if only a percentage of its people are committed to supplying the resources and gifts that God has given them? What would that church look like? Well, it may have some aspects of its ministry. Maybe it'll have a good teaching ministry. If people are dedicated to paying the bills, it will stay running. But will you have a church that is running on all cylinders, a church that is thriving, loving, a living congregation that you can go to your friends and say, oh man, I just wish you could come and experience my church? No, that requires for us all to be involved. Mutual involvement is necessary for the very heartbeat of a church. If it is going to be more than just a Sunday service. It is going to be effective as a body, and effective in the body as ministry, and then effective as a congregation that takes the gospel to the world. It requires everyone to be involved. And I press this obvious point because I think the great weakness of the American church is that we focus on the individual to the exclusion of the church body. Now, you can just as easily go the other way. And some people who have pointed out this weakness, I think, do that. But we can never lose one for the sight of the other. We can never elevate one and forget the other. These are things that we have to pursue both hand in hand. Now, in the American church, we do get it right in the fact that our faith, our decision to follow Christ, is personal and individual. That is absolutely certain. But if you look at this passage and the rest of the New Testament, its application and expression is most often communal. And I want to repeat that again. Our decision to follow Christ is personal and individual, but the application of our faith and expression is most often communal. And I think we struggle with this because of our culture. After all, our country was hewn and birthed by rugged individualism and hard-nosed pioneers, and praise the Lord for those people. But that does tend to affect the way we look at things and throw into the mix the belief in our society that religion should be kept private and individual, and it's hard not to let that rub off on us. Think about the way that we evaluate our Christian lives. If I were to come up to you and ask you that oh so scary question, so, what's the Lord been doing in your life? How's your walk going? What are the first things that you would probably use to gauge your relationship? Probably your quiet time. That's probably where I would go. Now, do not get me wrong. Personal worship and setting aside time with the Lord is vital and critical, and I'm not downplaying it one iota. Our Lord gave us that example. But too often in our Christian community today, I think our lives as Christian individuals is the only yardstick by which we evaluate our faith. But this is only one side of our life. When I am asked that question, how am I walking with the Lord? I don't usually think, have I been loving other people? Have I been encouraging the brothers and sisters in the Lord? Am I spending time in prayer with other believers? It's just not in my mindset. And my concern is for us as American Christians, this idea of being involved, yeah, we know about it. But I don't think it's on the radar screen. It's as important as it should be. And so, people of God, I challenge you, are you involved with the people of God? Is your faith something that you do on your own, or is it a faith that is also defined by togetherness? You know, God expects us to minister to each other. And as we've seen this morning, if we're going to do that, we first have to be involved with each other. You know, this can be challenging and intimidating, the idea of becoming closer and closer to people that, frankly, sometimes we don't know. And the main reason is because we are sinners. And as anyone will know from a marriage or from a family, living in close proximity with other people is not easy. It's messy. It means forgiving. And it also means being irritated and therefore your sin being shown more easily. And sometimes being together, I just don't want to be near a person because they drive me crazy and it shows me how sinful I am. You know, John Piper was talking about marriage and he said that God is glorified when two sinners show the work of their spirit in their lives by the way they treat each other. And the same is true for the church. God is glorified when a small group or an entire body or a group of friends who are sinners grow in unity because of what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And in the face of this challenge, I want to encourage you that our involvement is not just necessary, it's also nourishing. You see, according to Paul, it is not drudgery, it's beneficial and exciting. Look at verses 9 through 11. Because Paul displays in a considerable amount of excitement. After thanking God, he prays constantly, he says, without ceasing, that he could see these Christians. Verse 11, he says, he longs to see them. And you get the sense of his impatience in verse 10. You see, as he's writing in Greek, he stacks four little words together. In the Greek language, they didn't use inflection for emphasis. They used words, just little words. And so he puts these together for emphasis to show his desire. And I think the NAS does a really good job in bringing this out. So Paul is praying, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. This is something that Paul looks forward to. It's exciting because God works through his people. The body of Christ is one of the ways that God works holiness in us. And we believe that God uses means. He uses his word and prayer and fellowship to strengthen us in our faith. You know, we know that we don't become holy by trying just really hard. No, we are given the grace to become more like God, and he does that. One of the ways he does that is by allowing other people to work in our lives. God works in us and through us as we are involved with other people in the Christian body. But Paul says that this mutual involvement will strengthen and encourage the church. And our involvement will do the same thing for us. And that is why it is so nourishing. Think about the ways that we nourish each other. We comfort each other. We encourage each other. We teach. We hold each other accountable. We bear each other's burdens. And not just emotionally. We do it physically. We bring people meals. We give to our deacon fund. We help them move. All these ways that we nourish each other in the body of Christ. You know, one of the most tangible ways that I think I am nourished is as I'm living with other Christians and I'm simply being reminded about the Christian life in concrete examples. Because we are living examples of the gospel to each other. Now, I can be with a brother or sister in Christ who really has the gift of service, and I'm reminded what it means to be a servant, and reminded to take that aspect of my life in the Lord seriously. And God nourishes in these ways. You know, one of the ways that I think I've been the most encouraged is through the men's breakfast and also the mutual prayer partners. But I really enjoyed the 12 spiritual disciplines that we did last year. It was very simple teaching. And yet, we guys just got together and kind of said, wake up. That's how we guys encourage each other. We just stand there and pound each other. And we just sat there and discussed it, and God used it. God uses our mutual interaction to nourish us. Now, how can we do this? How can we, as busy Christians, get involved with each other's lives? Well, for some really good answers, I suggest that you read this book, preferably with other Christians over the next year. But I am going to give you a few suggestions in the meantime. First, I must say this. Being involved in others' lives does not necessarily mean spending more time at church. Right here. Now, we have a problem today, and it's the problem of time. In a culture that likes to get things done, we put more and more on our plates. And add to that the fact that we have people that are very dispersed geographically. It can be a difficult thing to get here to church, especially more than once or twice a week. And the last thing that I want you to do is go away from this sermon feeling guilty because you are not spending X amount of time here in this church building. And as Christians, undoubtedly, we need to examine the way that we live our lives and how we use our time. But that's not for this sermon today. So I'm not asking you to spend time here at church because this building is not the true church. The church is the people of God. And so when I say we need to be involved, I'm not necessarily thinking about blocking off chunks of time to spend in this building. Rather, I want us to think about how we can make mutual involvement with the Christian body part of our lifestyle, whatever we are doing. Obviously, some of our regular features are important. The Wednesday nights, the small groups that we're hoping to start, the men's ministry. Sometimes we have the women's Bible study. But there's other small areas that are very obvious, but these are areas that we can grow in. And start with the family. You know, the church, which is the family of God, is in a lot of ways like our families. And the strengths of our families depend on the relationships. You know, weak families make weak churches. One of the ways that we grow and strengthen the church is by building up our own families. And while we're talking about families, think about hospitality. Spending time with other people, inviting them over to your house, inviting them to share your life with them. And these are ways that we can grow and mature and teach our children to do the same thing. And of course, then there's our friendships with brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm sure many of you have Christian relationships, brothers who or sisters who might call you, and you can talk, and you can pray with each other. And these are good things to cultivate and to continue to strengthen and start new ones. You start with the people who are your friends in church, and then go from there. One other application that I want to suggest is a use for Sunday. Now, this is not a sermon about the Lord's Day and what we're supposed to do on it, but I am convinced that Scripture commands us in some way to set it aside for a special purpose. So we're not going to discuss that today, but I submit to you that a wonderful way to keep the Lord's Day is to spend it with fellow believers. Sunday is a great time to practice hospitality or spend time with them here at church. A ready-made application. Hymn sing, come one, come all. I'm just following up, Bob. But seriously, Sunday is a great time when God has already given us that day to set aside from our normal pursuits. What better way can we spend it with the people of God? And, you know, a simple way to do this is just stay a little bit longer after church on Sunday. Make it a point to talk to someone who you don't normally talk to. Spend 15 extra minutes. And if after the sermon someone comes up to you and they haven't talked to you for a while, don't say, uh-huh, I know why you're doing this. Help them with the application, okay? There is one other thing that I do want to mention. Last Wednesday and last Sunday, we had a visitor. His name was Chris. He was from an OPC church in Pittsburgh. And he's pretty hard to miss. He was a pretty big guy. He was bigger than I was. And he stood around for a while. And not too many people talked to him. And I thought that was a shame. And I only talked to him for a little bit each time. So I'm guilty there somewhat too. But making our guests welcome is not just Pastor Young's job. That is also part of the mutual involvement. And he was a brother in Christ. And that's a chance where we can spend time blessing him. He probably will never come back. He was just visiting for a week. But let's at a church, you know, keep an eye out for people who we don't know. Keep an eye out for visitors. And visitors here, don't get nervous today. The right hand of fellowship is enough. Do not smother them. But let us be serious in our interactions and see how we can nourish each other in an intentional way. Well, up to this point, you could probably summarize much of my message, not all of it, but much of it by these words. We need to spend time together. This is very true. And I spent the majority of the time today on this simple point because I think this is a message that we as American Christians need to examine. But if all I said was that we need to spend time together, what would you think then as far as fellowship? I think that's a little unsatisfying, isn't it? Because the fellowship that we have is more than just people getting together. That is a necessary part of it. But our fellowship is much more than that because it has a specific purpose. My brothers and sisters, fellowship together is not just about people. It is also about purpose. The gospel purpose. And the Apostle Paul could not stop talking about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, grace given to sinners, and what happens to people because of it. You can see it just written in his life. And then the first thing that he does as he greets the Romans is to thank God that he's working in them. In verse 8, Paul says, "Praise the Lord, he is changing you," and everyone is talking about it. May people say that about Living Hope. The funny thing is the last part in this prayer, in verse 15, he talks about his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. There's a kind of a continuation here. And then this is followed by the two verses in Romans, which are really the theme verses of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, Paul's desire to interact with his fellow Christians is woven into the context of ministering the gospel. And when Paul talks about preaching the word, preaching the gospel, we must understand that this is more than evangelism. Now, it certainly includes evangelism, but it's more than that. In verse 13, when Paul talks about coming in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, I don't think he's talking about reconverting Christians. What I believe he's saying is the harvest among them includes building them up in the faith. And this needs to shape our idea of Christian interaction. What is our primary purpose? What is our goal? According to Paul, it should be the gospel. And this means that we must be concerned about saving the lost, yes, but also building each other up, glorifying God by serving him. I want to apply this in two ways, and then I'll close. First, since we've been talking about the mutual involvement in each other's life, let's talk about the way that we can involve the gospel in our relationship. And we've already talked about building them, but I want to talk about this because it can be a difficult thing for us. And it goes back to, again, the whole fact that our country said that we should keep religion private. And because that's there, I think it's also hard for us sometimes even to make our religion public within the people of God. Depending on who I'm talking to, I confess, sometimes it can be a little weird or a little awkward just to start bringing up the idea of God and what God is doing in my life, even with brothers and sisters. And we know we're supposed to pray for each other, but how do we do that? And how does that work out? It's hard because it's uncultural, and in some cases we're out of practice doing it. But when God saves a people, there is always ways that he calls their life to rub against that specific culture. And if this is something that you struggle with, this is one of the areas where God's word challenges us to change. So the simple way that we can practice this is the Christian version of Nike. Go to God for strength and then just do it. Pray with each other. Share what God is doing in your life. Encourage him. Encourage them. And it may seem awkward at first, but like anything, it will grow and become more and more natural. And the reason that it is natural is because that is who God has created us to be, as new creatures, talking about him, having him on our minds. Secondly, as we think of our purpose as a church, we need to be careful that we are meeting for the right reasons, especially when it comes to doing church. And by doing church, I mean the official church functions, activities, whatever. Because our culture, again, is all about being entertained, being amused, and having our needs met. Needs met is a good thing. If it's not made the main thing. But if we are not careful, we as a church can lose sight of our gospel purpose, and we can get sucked into the idea that the first purpose of the church is to have fun or to be fulfilled. Now, don't get me wrong. We are a family, and healthy families play together, and it is a blast. I love pelting teenagers with paintballs. It is so much fun. And I bet some of you come to the ice skating rink just to watch me flounder. Look, there's the big guy who can't skate. Oh! I know, some of you were disappointed when I didn't come out last year in the rink. And kids, don't you just love eating ice cream and becoming a hyper-sticky mess? I mean, it's just so much fun. And that is great that we fellowship that way within the body of Christ. But the primary reason that we come together as the body of Christ is not because that Living Hope knows how to have a good time, or it has a youth group, or it has a kids program. But it's because God took you, he took you, and he took me, and he took all of us who are the disciples of Christ, and he pulled us out of our deadness and sin, and he united us to the risen and living Christ, and he said, live. And he's given us a purpose in life. pleasing and serving the King. And that is our gospel goal. And this is what makes us different from a club or a society that's joined by any old common interest, whether it be a hobby, a cause, or ethnicity. See, God's made us alive, and He has spiritually joined us to Christ. And this means that we are connected in a way that is not possible with unbelievers. We have a bond that can be found nowhere else. Think about how this affects our purpose as believers. Louis Burkhoff put it this way in his Systematic Theology. And I know Burkhoff, connected with systematic theology, sounds daunting, but it's really quite good. Please listen. The union of believers with Christ is the basis for the spiritual unity of all believers and for the communion of saints. They are animated by the same spirit, filled with the same love, stand with the same faith, are engaged in the same warfare, and are bound for the same goal. Together they are interested in the things of Christ and His church, and of God and His kingdom. You know, Paul wasn't going to make a dangerous trip across the Mediterranean to discuss the chariot races. He was coming to live and talk with the people of God about their God and what He had done for them. He was coming to minister. Paul had a gospel purpose. Every group has a purpose, whether they know it or not, whether it's written or unwritten, stated or unstated. Every group exists for some reason. What is ours at Living Hope? Do we desire to make the gospel of Jesus Christ more and more our purpose? Or do we merely get together to have a good time, or because we call ourselves Christians, and that's just what Christians do? Our Lord did not die to purchase a bunch of disconnected individuals who pursue their own purposes in life. He chose us to practice mutual involvement with a gospel purpose. May God give us grace to be that people. Let us pray. Our Lord God, You have saved us. You have given us mercy that we do not deserve. You have caused us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, to proclaim the excellencies of Your goodness, You who have brought us out from darkness and light. Lord, everyone here is probably in a different place. Everyone has their different struggles. They have different time constraints. How they minister to the body will look very differently. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us. For those who believe that they are doing well, help them to thank You that it's Your grace that has made them that way, and that they can continue to be an example to the church. Lord, for those of us who are struggling, help us slowly, surely, one step at a time, to become more involved in the people of God, so that we can reflect Your glory. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.